Let's turn now to the Holy Word of God this morning as we like to read the Scriptures this morning from two passages, one found in 2 Timothy 3 and then also the other found in 2 Peter chapter 1. From these chapters we'll be reading a portion, and you can follow along in your Bibles as we read here in these portions of God's holy and inspired Word. Paul writing to Timothy, of course. This was the last letter Paul wrote, and it was addressed to his son in the faith, Timothy, as he was pastoring a church, most likely in Ephesus, and was giving this counsel by the Apostle Paul. We read then in chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice verse 16 in particular. All Scripture is breathed out by God, writes Paul, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And now in 2 Peter, second letter of Peter, chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 16. Once again, the Holy Word of God reads as follows here. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here we focus especially on verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word, and also now our reflection upon the truth it contains for God's people still today and for all time. And dear people of God, if I asked each one of you here this morning, what is the most important book that you own? Most of you, I think, most all of you would immediately answer, the Bible. Especially if it's a minister who's asking you the question in the church service. But if anyone would ask you that question anywhere, I hope that would be your answer. And if I followed it up by asking you then, why is that then the most important book that you possess? Again, I think most of you here would answer, because it is the Word of God. However, if I then continue to ask you, how often do you read it then? How much do you study it then? How well do you know it? How much of an impact does it make on your life? The answers, assuming they were honest, might be quite different in many cases. Which makes it even more important to ask again, how really important is the Bible in your life? What I wish to do for some Sundays, congregation, is to focus on the importance of the Bible. What makes it so special and unique? How should we regard it? What place should it have in our Christian life? And I want to consider that for several reasons. One is simply to encourage you and to remind all of us again why this book from God is so critical to know, to believe, and to accept. Another reason is if there's any book that is more disputed, more challenged, more attacked, more undermined, it is the Bible. On the one hand, it is a very popular book, the best-selling book in the history of the world. I read that over 5 billion copies of it have been sold and distributed. And I wouldn't be surprised if it were even more than that. Last year, 22 million copies of the Bible were sold just in the United States. And how many more have been sold and distributed throughout the rest of the world? In addition to that, of course, today millions of copies of the Bible have been downloaded as apps on our tech devices. But on the other hand, the Bible and what it teaches is being denied and derided and ignored by millions as well. It may be the most popular book on the one hand, but I would say it probably is the most despised book on the other. And then a third reason for considering the importance of the Bible is that it makes not just a temporal, but an eternal difference whether one accepts it and believes what it teaches or not. By it one is saved, or by it one is condemned forever. Yes, how one views the Bible is really a matter of life and death in an eternal sense. And with that in mind, then, let's begin this morning by listening to what the Bible says about the Bible. That is, about itself. And that's where we must begin, with the Bible's own claims. Detractors of the Bible will often say, well, that's arguing in a circle, asking what the Bible says by what it says it is. But if you read any history textbook or any science book dealing with aspects of the universe or of this world, you also have to ask whether its authors are reliable in the claims that they present in their writings. And so first of all, we must ask, what does the Bible say as to its own unique character? That's what we're going to ask first of all this morning. What does it say about its own character? And then secondly, we'll ask, what does the Bible say as to its unique origin? And then thirdly and lastly, we'll consider, what does the Bible say as to its unique purpose? First then, this morning, what kind of book is the Bible? Why is it so unique? Let me just say a few things about the Bible first. The name Bible comes from a Greek word, biblion, which simply means book. Or your copy may say, Holy Bible, meaning that it is a sacred book. And the Bible does use the word book in various places, like in John chapter 20, verse 30, where the Apostle John writes, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And there John is referring to his own book or gospel about Christ. And in the very last verse of his gospel, John 21, verse 25, he tells us why he couldn't record everything Jesus did. He says, Were every one of them written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. But now John's book is only one book in the Bible. The Bible, as you all know, is a collection of 66 books, 39 of them in the Old Testament, 27 of them in the New Testament. So the Bible is really a collection of books. Books written by about 40 different human authors. We know most of their names, but not all of their names. Books that were written over a period of some 1,500 years, from around 1,400 B.C. before Christ to A.D. 100, that is, after Christ. It's an amazing library. And yet together, they constitute one book. One Bible. Yes, they're divided into two main parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament, but they form really one book in the sense that they present one body of truth, one divine message that has been sent to us, given to us by God. Another name that we typically use for the Bible is Scripture, or the Holy Scriptures. It's another word that's used in the Bible itself. You heard it this morning in our reading from 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." And in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, Peter writes, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." The word Scripture in the Greek language simply means something that is written down. In the New Testament specifically, the term Scripture or Scriptures is a reference to the Old Testament writings, which God's people had in those days and which they considered to be divine. Our Lord Jesus often referred to the Scriptures in his debates with the Jewish leaders. Today we use the word Scriptures to include the New Testament books as well, which were collected later and were made part of the canon of Scripture, as we call it. And then the Bible is sometimes called Holy Writ. You older folks here may have heard that more archaic term. It comes from what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, about Timothy, who was raised by a godly Jewish mother. And so Paul writes to Timothy, "And now how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Those sacred writings, some versions of Scripture say, the Bible say Holy Scriptures, again, our reference here to the Old Testament Scriptures or writings. But now what is unique then about all of these writings or Scriptures? And it's simply this: they are all, or constitute together, the Word of God. That's their unique character. That's the key truth we must always remember about them. They all came from God. Or as the words of our text in 2 Timothy 3:16 put it, they were all breathed out by God. In a moment we'll look at how God did this. But for now, let me just emphasize and underline, that's what makes the Bible utterly unique. Different from any other book you will find on earth, this book is the very Word of God. This book is divine. That's its essential nature. And we say that based upon what the Bible itself tells us. You know, it's true that the Bible uses that expression, the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord, for more than just the Bible. There are four ways in which the Bible itself speaks of the Word of God. First, it speaks about the creating Word, by which we mean the words God spoke when He called the universe into existence. And you know, I think, how Genesis 1, God says, "There let there be light, and there was light." On each of the 6 days of creation, God spoke and commanded things to appear, and they appeared. And that's why Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." That's God's creating word. And then we also read in the Bible of His spoken word. Yes, you know, God spoke many times to people. He spoke to them when He appeared to them in what we call theophanies, and when He literally appeared to them in a human form, typically, like when He appeared to Abraham and to Gideon and to Samuel, or in visions, even though not all the words that God spoke to these persons were recorded then in the Bible. But they were also God's Word. And you know how else God gave us His Word? When He sent us His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's incarnate Word. As John writes in his Gospel, chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and lived among us." That's why Hebrews chapter 1 begins, "Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Christ is the supreme Word of God, who has made God known to us. But how has God and Christ made Himself known to us today? To us here, sitting in this church, and to people everywhere in the New Testament age? He has done that through His written Word, inscribed, recorded in the Bible. His written Word. And that's the Word that we particularly focus on this morning. Yes, God still speaks to us today, but He does it through His written Word. That's the Word of God that you and I have. And it's on every page of the Bible, in every book of the Bible, in every verse of the Bible. The Bible records God's Word spoken through all the prophets. Repeatedly they would say, "Thus says the Lord," and then deliver His message to the people. And by the way, that phrase, "Thus says the Lord," occurs over 500 times in the Bible. They were conscious, they were delivering the Word of God. The book of Psalms, which consists of songs and poems, constantly speaks about the Word of God. Like Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens." And also in verse 105 of that same psalm, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light on my path." Christ Himself affirmed that the Old Testament Scriptures were God's Word. In His Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Law and the Prophets." The Law and the Prophets is a reference in Scripture to the Old Testament, basically. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then I think of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers in his first letter to them, chapter 2, verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you." Now, it's good to note here, what Paul writes there is that the Word of God that he spoke to them included not only, obviously, the Old Testament, but also his explanation of that Old Testament in the light of the coming of Christ, what we now have in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And he says that he thanks God that they received his Word, Paul's explanation of the Word of God, as it truly is, not the Word of men, but as the Word of God. And that's the Word of God still for us today. That's the unique and the essential character of the Bible. It and it alone is the written Word of God. And that brings us secondly this morning, people of God, to see how this unique Word had its origin. How did this divine Word come to be written? And our text for this morning give us the general answer. Listen again to 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now what these verses tell us or describe is called in theology the doctrine of inspiration. Or simply, we talk about the inspiration of the Bible. And let me explain that to you, because it's important to understand it correctly. First of all, inspiration does not mean inspiring in this context. You can read an inspiring book. We often do. It may be a devotional book. It may be a biography. It may be a novel even, a book that moves you, a book that inspires you. Now, that can also be true, I trust it is, in fact, when we read the Bible. We often are very inspired by what we read there in the Psalms, for example. They stir us. They touch us. However, being inspired is an emotion that we have and feel in response to God's Word. But the inspiration of the Bible addresses an act of God, specifically an act of the Holy Spirit of God. The King James Version translates 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Our ESV translation puts it very literally, actually. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, when you and I breathe physically, we're doing two things, aren't we? We're taking in air in via our mouths and nose. We take the air into our lungs, and then also we blow that air out again of our lungs. And when God the Holy Spirit inspired the human authors of the Bible, He breathed into them, as it were, that is, He put into their minds, into their hearts, the various truths, ideas, and words that He intended, so that when they wrote them down, these were His truths, God's truth and ideas and words. And they then, as the authors, breathed out that word that God had breathed into them, so that it was the very word of God. That's what we simply mean by inspiration. And at the same time, we can't really understand it fully. It's still a mystery. It's still a marvel to us. Peter describes it in our text that men spoke from God as they were carried along, moved along by the Holy Spirit Himself. But that does indicate, however, some important things as to how inspiration took place or the manner of it. And one thing it tells us is that inspiration is not the same thing as dictation. Reformed theologians have often said that we do not believe in mechanical inspiration, also sometimes called the dictation theory. And what does that mean? Well, mechanical inspiration would mean that the Bible authors would just sit like in a tent or in their home, and they would hear a voice from God in heaven, God's voice, and they would write down exactly what they heard God say. Paul then would basically, would be like a court transcriptionist. You know, you've seen that, court transcriptionist busily typing away at a trial. They sit there in the courtroom, rather unemotional. Their only job is to record or transcribe exactly every word that is being said. But that's not how the Bible was written. To be sure, there were some instances where God did directly speak to persons and told them exactly what to write down. That's how the Ten Commandments were given by God to Moses the second time. The first time God Himself, we read in Scripture, inscribed His commandments on tablets of stone. But then after Moses broke them, you remember coming down the mountain when he saw the Israelites dancing around a golden calf, he broke these tablets in anger. Then God called him back up the mountain again, where Moses, it says, wrote down God's commandments once again on two tablets of stone. But that was not the ordinary way that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write down His word, as we have it today in the Bible. Rather, the Spirit used the various authors with their own abilities, their own backgrounds, their own circumstances to write down His word. And we call that organic inspiration. And it certainly comes through, when you read the Bible. It's what really, I think, makes the Bible such a living, such a rich, such a varied book. For example, I think of David. David, as he was, as a youth, as you know, was a shepherd and then became the king of Israel, penning Psalm 23, saying it like only a shepherd could say it. I think of Luke, the medical doctor, writing the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts. He was, we read, he was a careful man. As he writes in the preface to his gospel, he first carefully inquired about and investigated all that he had heard about the life of Christ. and then recorded it in his gospel as well as in Acts. And, you know, as a doctor, his keen interest shows. He records in detail the birth of Jesus. His focus is on the healing ministry of Christ. He gives us a true feel for the compassion of our Savior. But then there's Paul, the man with such a brilliant mind, a scholar who knew the Old Testament Scriptures thoroughly. And it shows in his letters, doesn't it? His epistle to the Romans is just a masterpiece of systematic truth as he unfolds God's great work of salvation, though not always easy to be sure to understand. At the same time, Paul was a great missionary of Christ. He exhibited his constant love and concern for those lost in sin and his desire to bring them to Christ. And then there's Solomon, to whom God imparted unusual wisdom, writing all of his proverbs, his wise sayings about life and its meaning, or the lack of meaning in life. A life that was lived without God, he says, is vanity. Lived only for self is meaningless. And so we have all of these different writers, men of flesh and bone, just like us, mortal and sinful men, but inspired by God, they wrote on exactly what God wanted them to write. That's what we mean by organic inspiration. That's what makes the Bible so rich. Its inspired words speak to our needs, to every person, and to every situation. In addition to that, let's also be clear that every part of the Bible is inspired by God. It is the Word of God in its entirety. And we call that, and pardon the theology, but we just call that plenary inspiration. There are many, it's important to know that, because there are many today, as there have been in past times, who only believe in certain parts of the Bible. And other parts they simply ignore or deny. And many of liberal theology, you know, they like the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. They really enjoy reading of his love and of his concern for the poor and the downtrodden. They like some of his moral precepts, like the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. But they do not like his teaching when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's too exclusionary for those who claim that there are other paths to God and other ways to heaven. However, God inspired all Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Indeed, the very words of Scripture are God-breathed. And we call that verbal inspiration. God didn't only inspire the ideas or the thoughts of men, but even the very words that they used to convey God's truth were directed into their minds by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I think of words like redemption, salvation, atonement, justification, all words that carry such an important meaning, all inspired by God. And so in sum, dear friends in Christ, you and I can be confident that this entire book is from God, inspired by Him. And because of that assurance, you see, we can stake our whole life on this book. We can read it. We can preach it. We can teach it, and we can believe all that it tells us to believe. Dwight L. Moody, noted evangelist, once said it like this. I like what he said. Cling to the whole Bible and not to part of the Bible. A man is not going to do much with a broken sword. Indeed, we need the whole Bible to be the sword of the Spirit in the battle of faith, to be the Word of God. And that brings me then lastly and thirdly this morning to one more point. We have seen its unique character and its unique origin. But let's end with noting the unique purpose of the Bible, of this book from God. And let me do it first of all by looking just a moment at why Peter wrote his inspired words in 2 Peter chapter 1, telling us there that no prophecy, and by that word he meant no word from God. The word prophet really is telling the word of God. No prophecy came by the word, by from men, but indeed it was from the Holy Spirit speaking. Oh, why did Peter write that? Well, to indicate, you see, that God's word, which he was conveying, was a solid foundation for our faith. He writes in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses of his majesty." In other words, he says, you know, I saw Christ. I saw him. I saw his power. I saw his majesty. And I can assure to you that he is indeed the anointed Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who accomplished our salvation. He was the one who overcame the power of sin and Satan. He rose in power from the dead. He's now glorified at the right hand of God. Yes, says Peter, you know, I witnessed the majesty of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he's talking about in that passage. When he heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This," pointing to Jesus, "is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so Peter recorded that in the Holy Scriptures. We didn't follow myths, cleverly devised fables. No, we heard it and saw the majesty of Christ. And so you and I can rely, you see, on the testimony of God's word about his Son. It's not a myth, it's the truth. The Bible's main purpose is to point us to Christ. And if that word of God is not true, then, if that is not an inspired word, we have no Savior. We have no salvation. Everything is false that we believe. Praise God that we have his word as the foundation for our faith. But then knowing that truth of God and a salvation, we must then continue, of course, to grow in Christ. We also need that word as the foundation for our life. And that's what Peter brings out in our text from 2 Timothy 3. Because here, once again, what it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Timothy, from childhood, as I said earlier, was brought up on the Holy Scriptures. And these were able to make him wise for salvation, says verse 15. But as Paul then tells him in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." And that's what we also must do. We too have to continue then in what we have learned from our childhood, perhaps, in most of our cases, that word of God. And how must we continue in it and learn from it? Well, it's profitable for teaching us more about Christ, more about what he's done. You know, you never get done learning more from what the Scriptures say, more about his will, more of how we must live a holy and consecrated life in the service of God. We always need to learn more, our whole life long, of its truth. And we also constantly need its reproof and correction. Yes, God's Word does reprove us, as we still have so many shortcomings. We have so many sins and failings that beset us, that we find hard to overcome in our lives. But that rebuke of God's Word, that reproof, is for our blessing. It is there to correct us, writes Paul, to change us, that we may forsake our sin and renew our obedience and love for God. We need the discipline of this word. In fact, that word is the training ground for righteousness. That is, for living a righteous life. A life pleasing to God, that honors Him, that shows His righteousness. A life that is lived before Him in word and in deed as a righteous life in an unrighteous world. Oh, how we need that inspired word in all of its instruction, in all of its reproof and correction, in all of its training in righteousness. For what purpose? For what end? That we may be complete and equipped for every good work, says verse 17. Complete meaning mature, spiritually grown up in every good work. That's the purpose, the unique purpose of this unique book from God. It provides the foundation for our life and the foundation for our faith, that we may know God's truth and also live it. Oh, may God's Holy Spirit do that for all of us through the treasure of this holy book, divine. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so grateful again this morning that we could for a while look into Your inspired Word and to be assured again this morning through that Word itself that it is indeed Your Word to us, Your abiding Word, Your Word of truth, that book divine which You, Holy Spirit of the living God, inspired, in fact, breathed out through human authors to be Your indeed, Your inspired truth. Lord, as we meditate upon that truth itself, what that word is in all of its uniqueness, may we also remember its purpose. May it continue, O Lord, to provide for each one of us the foundation for our faith, for our hope for eternity, and the foundation for our daily life. Oh, may we live more in obedience to that word, and may we grow in our knowledge of that word. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in that word that You have given to us. And thank You once again that You've given it to us so that we could hear it again here this morning as well expounded. Go with us, we pray, that Your Holy Spirit may lead us and guide us by His holy word. In the blessed name of Christ do we ask this. Amen.